Good morning.
It's really, really good to be here. I'm always thankful to the Lord for allowing me to come and to be with you. Some of you, a couple of these I've met for the first time, I think, but you'll survive, right? It'll be hard at first. Could be an acquired taste here, I don't know, but in any event, thank you, Pastor. It's good to be here again. During the worship time, I don't know if you felt like I did, but I told Nathan, I said, I was just standing there minding my own business, you know, and starting to worship like, you know, like it's about me, right? Suddenly I just felt drawn in. I don't know if you feel that. I mean, really spiritually drawn in. And there's that word anointing. You know, if you've been at church for a while, it's easy to get stuck. It's easy to get stuck in terms of practices, the way we do things. It's easy to get stuck not really participating spiritually. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't think we get like the Pharisees, who Jesus said, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But there is something about the heart that once in a while needs to really connect with the lips. You know what I'm saying? To where, and you can say, I'm sorry. That was not very sincere, by the way, I didn't feel. But yeah. Well, no, seriously, I think it's easy to just relax, and we all have good hearts. We love Jesus, amen. We want to worship, but then there's just times where there just seems you got to kind of, you know, get there in a different way or more connected to that. It's easy. We used to say it's easy to do church. You know, I'll be 71 on my next birthday. I don't even remember 43. I had to figure out what year that was, and I know where I was, kind of thing. But, I've been to church all my life. My daddy was a pastor. I was born where I was born because he pastored a church in Wichita, Kansas. So, you know, if you're there for a while, it's just easy to kind of just do things. You know what I'm saying? I don't mean this is not a negative word. I'm just simply saying it's just we're human beings, right? And we just kind of get there. So I just felt like I was ready to worship. I came with that attitude, and so it wasn't like I wasn't there, but suddenly I was there in a way that I wasn't expecting to be there. And it has to do with anointing. I thought about, this is not the passage I want to speak from this morning, but I just wanted to read what the anointing does. And this fits to what I'm saying in terms of how we can get sort of stuck. One of the ways we can get stuck is in our terminology and even in our confessions, you know, of faith. So we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, amen? Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. I believe he is the Messiah. And then don't unpack that. It's good to believe he's the Messiah, but what do you mean by that? You know, and once in a while, I think we have to get in touch with what we mean by that. And so the word Messiah means what? Anointed one. Anointed one, that's what we're saying. So what does that do? So I believe that he is the Anointed One. Well, I still haven't moved very far, have I, from my faith that he is the Messiah, he's the Anointed One. Well, what does that mean? Is it just kind of like I confess he's the Anointed One, and then I'm here and he's over there being anointed? Why was he anointed? What's the function? What function does Jesus have as the Messiah, as the Anointed One? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, if I was preaching from that passage, I would kind of unpack a couple of those, especially the what it means to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a jubilee. That's when that was a pretty significant time. It didn't happen every like 50 years in Israel's history. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So we know that Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and so that has got to have something to do with anointing, right? And so it's not just like we enter into some anointing, that we share in that because the Holy Spirit is in us, and so there is this anointing that we experience, and we become a part of this whole thing. First of all, as recipients, right? Have you ever had a broken heart? He heals the brokenhearted, right? Cover your sight to the blind. Acceptable year of the Lord's favor. God's not mad at us. But the preaching of the gospel to the poor. So there's an anointing to do that. And I think it's important to kind of break out once in a while. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes. And just kind of like flesh it out. I believe that he's anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. I believe that he heals the brokenhearted. Right? To unpack what that anointing means. And so I think it's easy sometimes, especially for those of us who walk with the Lord for any number of years. I mean, I put my faith in Christ when I was 6 years old. So, you know, 65 years later, what? I feel like I'm talking about my grandmother or my great-grandmother, but no, it's me. And so when you walk with the Lord, that light's good, but I think there's just times where we just need to refresh and kind of reset a little bit. You know what I'm saying? And I think this morning is that was kind of happening for me, is that, wait a second, holy and anointed one, yeah, that's who he is. That's what Messiah means. And so what does he do because he's anointed? He does all these things where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as we read there from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and following. So anyway, that's a pre-sermon. I got more. All right. I felt really directed this morning to come to a passage of Scripture in John, the 5th chapter. And John chapter 5 is, I think we're relatively early in the ministry of Jesus when this occurs, and it's interesting to me that how Jesus, the confession is made actually in John chapter 4, where the people in Samaria, when they believed the one, you know, the Samaritan woman who came to faith in Christ, and she got some people there to follow her, and they put their faith in Christ. They begged Jesus to stay for a couple days more in Sychar in Samaria, and then more came to faith in Christ, and their confession was, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We believe he's the Savior of the world. So that anointing is a fairly large anointing, right? The distance that has to go is the whole world, and when Jesus started, it was just him. So even though there weren't as many people on earth, when he started, it was just him anyway. So we're always going to be kind of evangelistically outnumbered, right? There's never going to be enough believers compared to the amount of unbelievers in the world. So, oh my, what do we do? Well, Jesus had a strategy, which I find very interesting. So if I were his advisor, I would have been in trouble a lot, probably, you know. I'm more like Peter than any of the other guys in terms of like, whoops, screwed up again, right? It's like... Anyway, if I was going to advise Jesus, I would say to him, you know, I believe that you're the Messiah, and I know what that means. I know that means you're the anointed one to preach the gospel to the poor. And I'm with you in that. I'm one of your followers. I'm going to go with you in doing that. But just may I make a suggestion? Never speak to crowds less than 1,000. In fact, I'm thinking 5,000 and above. Because there's a lot in the world, and you're the only guy doing this, and we're in training. So until the 12 of us can join you fully in ministry, I'm just suggesting that you stick with the large crowds. So then we come to John chapter 3, and Jesus is with a large crowd of one, right? Nicodemus. A religious guy. Saw him at night. So the only reason we know the story is because Nicodemus did come to faith and could have been a friend of John's. But in any event, Jesus one-on-one. Then we go, well, okay, that was kind of an errant thing. You know, he's allowed one of those, you know. And then in John chapter 4, he goes to Sychar. And there's an editorial comment in John 4 at the beginning where John says he needed to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. There's three ways to go between north and south. The least favorite way for a Jew was to go through Samaria. He could turn west and go down to the coastal plains, and on up that way and around. That's the long way. He could just turn. He can go east out of Jerusalem, down to Jericho, hang a left, go up the Jordan Valley. That's the best way because it takes you right to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Or you can go through the hills of Judea and the hills of Samaria. That's the way he went. Why? He needed to go there because he encountered what? A single person, a woman. That's how it started. That didn't end there. What do you know? There could be something to his strategy, right? Because Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and he now comes to faith in Christ eventually out of that conversation, just with Jesus. And Jesus said some pretty significant things to him, right? It's crazy how you know, if there's more people, then I prepare more or something. And Jesus said some pretty good stuff just to one person. What's wrong with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He also said to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. It's not enough to be born of water. What does that mean? Jewish distinctives don't matter anymore. You've got to be born of water and of the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom. Oh, what's the kingdom? So here's Jesus, you know, teaching this teacher. And do you think that Nicodemus went home and just kind of drank tea or unfermented wine? I mean, that's a thought. I've never said that, actually. But what did... No, he's a teacher. He's going to process that and combine that with what he already knows about the coming of the Messiah and figure out this really is who he says he's the Son of God. And then he's going to talk about that. So there's this whole ministry that's released to Nicodemus, one guy. So Jesus kind of knew what he was doing. Woman at the well, she knew people pretty well, as it turns out, right? She was not a very moral woman, but she now suddenly becomes an instrument in the hands of the Lord to lead a significant number of people in her village to Christ. Then the next John chapter, well, there's another guy that comes, a nobleman, his son is healed. And then there's, in John 5, there's this man, the pool of Bethesda, who's been there for 38 years. And that's the passage I want us to read this morning and talk a few minutes about after we see some photos here. And now that I know how to do this, right arrow. Okay. But in John 5, there's just some significant things that happen there. And all of this is about breaking patterns, about breaking things that can become religious to make sure it's really spiritual. You know, there's a difference, right? And so there's our religious practices, and we can get set in our terminology and everything, and we don't mean to, but we can. And it's not hard. You just say, I don't want that, right? It's not like somebody has to beat us over the head or we have to feel guilty for 2 days or no. It just means you go, well, I don't want that. I want to be sincere. I want to be authentic, right? And I want my heart and my lips to be on the same page and that kind of thing. So there is a breaking that has to happen. I want to talk about that because a lot of what keeps us where we're at in terms of being stuck, you know, a lot of it is that we are living at the level of faith that we've had. Nothing wrong with that, right? I just think the Lord wants to kind of, you know, elevate that a little bit and maybe move us to areas to trust him and believe him for things we've never trusted or believed him for. And it's like the guy who comes to Jesus with his invalid son who's had a demon. The demon would throw the son in the water to brown him, in the fire to burn him. And this father's full-time job was to get his son delivered. Finally came to Jesus. The disciples couldn't cast him out. Jesus did, but the guy winds up saying, can you do anything? And Jesus said, well, all things are possible to him who believes. What did he say? I believe, help my unbelief. So I think there's a progression that can happen. And I think if we're growing in Christ and we go through a few hardships and we make it, all right, and we make it, we can grow in faith. Now, it doesn't mean that a person that's young can't have faith and even more faith, say. I'm just saying that there is a, when you go through certain things, your capacity to believe, it just increases. It just does. And so we want to talk about that. But this is a trip I took to Central and South Sulawesi. I'd never been there before. Where's the clock around here anyway? Well, that's not very convenient. I like it. I might just turn that around. Nobody can see it then. Ah, okay. So what time are we supposed to... Is there an alarm on that thing? So Sulawesi is, I call it one of the coffee islands in Indonesia. There's Sumatra and Java and Sulawesi and Aceh. But Sulawesi is one of the islands that runs more vertically in the central eastern part of Indonesia. And I've been to North Sulawesi, I've been to South Sulawesi, but I've never been to Central Sulawesi. And these are like states or provinces in the nation of Indonesia. And so I was there for the first time in Central Sulawesi. You may have heard about the earthquake. I mean, September 28th, there was an earthquake and a tsunami that took place. Not as big as the one that happened in Christmas of 2004, but devastating nevertheless. Thousands of people lost their lives, and there's a lot of things were destroyed. This is a church in a city called Parigi, and the pastor of this church was my host, and I met him when I was for the first time. It was another island that when I was there in October, and just after the earthquake happened, and I said, you still want me to come? And he goes, oh, by all means. So I came, and he was my host, but this was the church building. And they had church there for years and years and years, and no more. That was the result of the earthquake in Parigi. They were meeting in this building here. It's like it looked like a tent type setup, only the walls were more solid. And they had about 700 or 800 people in the church. I think they have multiple services, about 300 or so that can sit in this area. So the guy to my left, on just to the right of me as you look at the picture, that's Pastor Frankie Rewa. And Frankie, to his right, is his son. And farther over in the end, that's his son-in-law. On my right, or your left there, that's another one of his son-in-laws, and on the left, another one of his sons. So these guys are all in ministry, and I love this family. The guy that's just to my right, or your left there, with his hands up like this, his name is Chris Bolung. And Chris, I worked with his father. His father died of leukemia a number of years ago, but I loved his daddy, Ronnie. And I was on the faculty of a Bible school that he started and did that, taught there for a number of years whenever I'd go. But Chris is now pastoring his father's church. And God gave me a word for him when I was there. And we believe God does that, amen? As a matter of fact, I really want to encourage you. We all have the Holy Spirit. And, you know, be dangerous with that. You can prophesy. You can speak on behalf of the Lord. And I was sitting there having coffee at Starbucks. It's just a thing I do. And it was their anniversary. Chris's anniversary with his wife, Faino, who's the daughter of the guy on my left there. And we're just talking. It's their anniversary. And I said, I'll buy the coffee. No, it's... When in Rome, do as the Romans. You're in Rome. What we do is we fought over the coffee, and he won, and I didn't fight real hard, but I mean, I did sort of protest, but so the Lord just gave, in that context, we're just eating a cinnamon roll and a cup of coffee, and God just gave me a word for him. I says, you know, Chris, you got to know that you're not pastoring this church because your last name is Bolin. We all know your daddy pioneered this church. It's a church of 1,500, 1,600 people. And he's like 30 years old. And I said, I just want you to know, God has anointed you for this. You need to know that. And I mean, I didn't know where that came from. I just kind of came at that moment. And they just look at me and they said, well, just this last week, like 2 days before I arrived, the elders of the church said, you know, you're working with your mom and the other elders, but we want you to be an associate pastor and become the senior pastor of the church in due course. That just had happened, and I had no idea that they already had affirmed that for him. And that meant a lot to him. And so there's an anointing there. I love this guy. And so he's the one that I've been in that place for 13 years where he's from. But just earlier this year, I went for the first time to where his father-in-law pastors. Brother and sister, I just think that when we're at it for a while, longevity, there's relationships that just compound. You know, and how it all works out. And so I thoroughly enjoyed this ministry, and only made possible by the length of the relationships. They have two Bible colleges, one in Central, one in South. They had 65 students in this one, 103 in the other. And I taught some intensives for several days in each of the Bible colleges. All this energy, all this future, all this hope, all this commitment to Jesus Christ. And when they graduate, they'll go out and they'll plant churches. They sort of throw them out. They don't support them. You go where God tells you to go. And if you don't know where to go, we'll tell you someplace to go. That's the way they do it. So they have a year of Bible school, then they go a year of interning, and they come back for another year, then they go. And this is, I don't know. It was just such a privilege to be with them. This is in Palu, is another, Palu and Parigi received a lot of damage. Palu is right on the bay. You know, if you saw those pictures of that bay, it's kind of shaped like that, and the tsunami came down like that. That's Palu. That's where that is. That's in the city. Now, they say 3,000. It could be as high as 5,000 people. They're not sure. Those were homes all in there. Like the ones in the background, they were all like that in front there. We were standing where I'm standing, just to my right, there was a driveway that didn't go anywhere. House was gone. And there was a Christian brother at a hospital, clinic-type hospital, had like 30 or 40 beds or something, you know. And it just came right up to him. It took the house next to him, didn't take his. And so he was there just, you know, ministering to people, the survivors. But they say it could really be more like 5,000 that died in that community. This moves, but I don't know how to make it happen. This is actually a video. There's a thing called liquefaction. Liquefaction is a kind of soil that's there, and an earthquake causes it to become like liquid. And it's just it just moves. So in this picture, everything you see to the right and in the center there, it all went that way. And I've got an 8-second video, I think it is, that shows it all moving. We were standing over to the left looking back this way. There was nothing there. It all moved this way. And when I say it moved that way, as it did, a lot of it went underground. And as a guy that was on the news, he was standing at an elevated place with his wife and a baby kid, daughter. And he got to the high ground, and as they looked back down on that area there, their house just went down like floating down a river. So that was so that's the second community that we went to that was destroyed. This also with the earthquake was this process called liquefaction. There it is. Can you see it? I don't know what I did. You see that? I mean, it's just. Now that was it kept going. By the way, I don't know. This was a segment they showed on the news, and we happened to get a photo of it. But all that brown spot there now, that went clear out of the picture. That all that other went away, and I don't know how many thousand lost their lives in that. This guy, I wish I had the other picture. It was kind of blurry, but the guy in the white shirt there, is a pastor, and he's like built like a bodybuilding wrestler guy. I mean, you hit him and it hurts, you know, and I don't know why I hit him, but anyway. But he's leading worship like this. He's at the point, he's like, he leads where he's got this team and they do dancing and everything else like that, you know. He's like this, and he's got his hands like this. It's like, you will worship, Aaron, you will worship. It's like that, but I love this guy, and his wife is a sweetheart. The ones on my other side there in the red, that's Pastor Frankie's daughter, one of his daughters, and one of his sons, and they were my interpreters for, you know, the meal times and when I preached. She actually is one of the better interpreters I've ever had. This was in the church. You can't. That gets him. Anyway, di Indonesia roh Allah bekerja. It's di Indonesia roh Allah bekerja. You know, all over this land, God's. So all over in Indonesia, the Spirit of the Lord, Roh Allah, is the Spirit of God. Bekerja is working. So they did that for Indonesia. They did that for Central Sulawesi. They did that for Palu. I said, hey, you didn't do it for America. It's like, we don't need the Spirit of God to work in America. So we sang that too. Anyway, di Indonesia, Roh Allah bekerja. This is... And this is now in South Sulawesi, the pastor, Makasa Yati and Johnny. And I just love this couple. They're a long story for this guy, but that's his happy face. I said to Yati, does Johnny ever smile? Or he said, well, that is a smile. I go, dang. But I love that brother. They have two services, and they seat about 400 in the sanctuary. This is pretty full. They're building a sanctuary behind that's going to seat 1,600 people. But this is what they do at the end of the service. They come down, and while they're singing this song, you know, ba-ba, da-da, you know, everybody, all churches sing that. It's kind of one of those religious things they do, I'm talking about. And while they're doing that, then you walk down and you by the back door with the pastor, and you shake hands with everybody as they're going out. And I'm telling you, sometimes it seems like people are going around a second time because like 500 hands later, you know, you're shaking. But this shows you that's just the number of people in the back of that sanctuary. The sanctuary's in bad shape, really, and it needs to be replaced, and so that's what they're doing here. This sanctuary's going to be upstairs, 1,600 people, but downstairs there's a chapel for 200 people, and then some offices in that. I think that's the last slide, right? So I've been invited back later this year to be a part of the dedication of that building. When I was there, they gave the final appeal for raising money for that, and they got it. So they're totally without debt. They're building as they go. They needed another like $20,000. They got that during the time that I was there. And Yeah, so December possibly I'll be back there for that dedication. Kind of cool. Well, John chapter 5, let me just read these verses here, if I may. Man healed at the pool of Bethesda. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, the way that works is it's like a rectangular, if you imagine the pool, the same dimension as this room, and then down the middle, there's a walkway. So there's one, two, three, four, five is across the middle. I don't know exactly what if it was square, I think it was more rectangular, I think. But in any event, these were covered, they call them porches. These were like, you know, walkways. And I don't know how wide they would have been, but probably, you know, 6-8 feet wide maybe, but around the perimeter than one down the middle. And it says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, we don't know how many, but a great multitude seems to me, I've always put the figure like a couple of hundred. I mean, just not that it matters. We're not given the number. But anyway, it's a lot of folks. For an angel went down at a certain time to the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, you know, maybe it's smiling, but I would have said, "Well, duh. Where else would I be? And why would I be here?" Yeah, like, look around you, Galilean, right? The sick man, but this guy was more noble, but he also wanted to get healed. He said, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" Now, I think what was going on internally inside this guy is, could you be the one, right? Could you be the one that said, "I don't have anybody to put me in"? Hint, right? And apparently there was something about Jesus, you know, young, strong, whatever. He said, now he's going, his hope is fired, right? And so what is the level of his faith? The level of his faith is he's seen people healed, the first one in the water, but he couldn't get there. He was lame. And so somebody who was not lame, apparently, could get there first. And so that was the healing. That's how it happened. But Jesus instead says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." It's one of my favorite sentences that Jesus has. He uses it more than once, by the way, right? "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So he would have had to somehow struggle to get in the water. You got to be the first one or you're not healed. So there's this competition going on for the space. I often thought, you know, what if that was me, you know? Would you want in first? Love your neighbors yourself. I'll love you more after I'm healed and I'll stick around. I'll stick around to help you, too, I promise. So it'd be tempting. Wouldn't it be tempting? You're up and you realize, I got a shot to be the first guy in. And there's this blind guy that steps in front of you. So you just sort of direct him toward a pillar. You know? Well, come on, you wouldn't do that? I would. I'm just like, I'll help him after I'm healed. So there's kind of this competitive thing going on in this healing place. So he said it was immediately he was made well, he took up his bed, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now what is the likelihood they knew this guy? Possible. But you know what? Their concern was, "You're not keeping the Sabbath. I don't care if you have been lame for 38 years, you dummy, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. You know that. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the religious code. What's the matter with you?" He answered and said to him, "Well, he who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" I like this part. But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So he just heals him and walks, you know. It's like, I didn't even know who did it, you know. I kind of like that about Jesus. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And there's this whole discussion going on between the Jews and Jesus, and they want to kill him because he said not only did he break the Sabbath, but he said that he was the same as God, and that was something they couldn't tolerate. And so they plotted all the more to kill him. So that's their response to the healing of a man. Now I'm going to ask you, 38 years, lame. I don't know how much of that time you spent there at the pool, maybe a lot. I don't know if they spent the night or how they wheel him in the morning. I don't know how all that worked, but Jesus perceived him there a long time, and 38 years is a long time, right? 38 years is a long time, especially when you're dealing with something you don't want. This is negative as being lame. 38 years is a long time. And this guy, what was his level of faith? Well, he was at this place, and as far as it was one of these, what some call it, a sacred place in the first century. It was the only place we know of in the New Testament, when Jesus came, where somebody could be healed. There's no other indication that there was another place that, like here and here, and like, you know, get a little map of Jerusalem, you can go here, you can go here, you can go here, right? It was a place, it was a place of healing. Now, prophets often had healing ministries, so they were mobile. But this is a set place. The Pool of Bethesda is still there, by the way. Well, the ruins of it are there. And you've been there, right? I've been there. And you look down at the ruins of that. That pool was destroyed probably by Titus in AD 70. In any event, it was a set place where you could be healed. But prophets could be anywhere, but how long had it been since there was a prophet? When John the Baptist came on the scene as a forerunner of Christ, who said that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, this one who's going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit himself to preach the gospel to the poor, you know, the whole anointed thing of Jesus. When he comes, so John was a forerunner for that, and there had not been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. Now, that's a fact that you can believe. It's true. But what does that mean? What does that mean? How do you unpack that? Well, if there wasn't a prophet for 400 years, that means there wasn't anybody being healed through a prophet's ministry, right? And so you kind of focus this down to one place. When Jesus came and began his ministry, there was only one place, one way to be healed. I mean, now, of course, God could do that, right? I'm sure he did. He reserves the right to be himself, right, wherever. But essentially, this was as a part of the religion, as a part of the cultus, as a part of the Judaism of that day. If you're lame or sick or blind or whatever, this is where you go. That was the place for healing. There were no other options, aside from a doctor, I guess. But you know what I'm saying. So there was this place, and so Jesus comes, and pretty much does away with the place is significant with just one little sentence. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he did. Now my thought is that pool emptied out pretty quick. Right? And by the way, that pool is just right across a little walkway to one of the entrances to the temple. And so the temple was really close. And that's why it didn't take this guy very long to run into the police, you know, who said, "You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. Why are you breaking the Sabbath?" So Jesus himself then went into the temple. And so I don't know what the follow-on was for all of this. But if you were near and you heard that, you saw that, you say, "Wait a sec. The guy who's been there for 38 years, I mean, he just got up and walked and he didn't get in the water." Well, this guy told him, just rise, take a breath, and walk. I mean, wouldn't you want to find Jesus? All right? I'm pretty sure that place eventually, and for all we know, the angel stopped stirring the water. no more need, Jesus is here, right? So it could happen like that, but we do know the place was destroyed and the ruin is there now. You can look down and you can see some of the stones that formed all that thing that are just down there in the ruin. So the place is gone. Jesus is not. And I think that he then becomes the healer, and the focus then as we move into this new order of things is that Jesus is our healer, and healing now is brought back to a more universal application. You know, aren't you glad about that? So today, if we were under that system, you know, we said, you know, you're the first guy up to you know, well, if there's water up there, I'm moving, but I mean, you know, just first guy to the altar, first man or woman to the altar gets healed. The rest of you, come back next week. No, aren't you glad there's no competition? Whosoever will come, and healing is out there. There's no boundaries. There's no place where God works and not somewhere else. Now, we need places, don't we? We need places for worship and all of that, but the anointing is in the person of Jesus Christ. The reality of our life together in the Spirit is within us. So when we leave this morning, or this afternoon, or whenever we get out of here, we don't say goodbye to the Holy Spirit. See you next service, right? He goes with us, or maybe we go with him, right? There's no boundaries, and if there's no boundaries, and this is an example of where there was a boundary for healing, Jesus broke that boundary. It can be anywhere, anytime, and anyone, for that matter. So it's like he breaks that boundary, and so there's no boundaries. And if there's no boundaries to the anointing, no boundaries to the Holy Spirit's activity in the life of Christ or us, then that means that the gifts aren't limited either, right? You can be healed in this room, amen? Some of you may have been. But you can be healed out in the parking lot, too. You can be healed at the grocery store. My favorite place is Starbucks, you know, or the airport. And what's not to like about your new airport? I had no idea they did that. I got up and what? Pretty cool. I'm going to come back just to see the airport again. Pat, that's a beautiful airport you guys have. But you can be in the airport. You can be anywhere, right? So there's no boundaries to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there's no boundaries to all that the Holy Spirit can do. In terms of words of wisdom, words of knowledge, miracles, healings, discernment, right? Tongues, interpretation of tongues, all of that, prophecy. It can happen anywhere. And so, really, you know, when you think about it, you're all threats to hell wherever you go, right? And when we come into a room, we can say, well, we're not, you know, I mean, it's just me. Yeah, humility's good. We ought to know who we are and who he is, right? But we're children of promise. Bible says that. And in the context of Galatians, the children of promise, those are the ones who've received the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to all of us. And that was a promise that God made to Abraham. Can you believe that? The gospel was preached to Abraham. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 3. And that gospel is that Jesus took a curse upon himself so we might be blessed. And the blessing we receive is a promise of the Holy Spirit. And then later it says, we're the children of promise. That's who we are. Amen? We're the children of promise. So when I come in, it's still, I'm just Jim, feet of clay, right? And I'm just, yeah. But when you go into a place or wherever, at work or school or anywhere else, the grocery store, yeah, it's you, right? We're not confused who the Messiah is, right? Ain't me, right? It's not us, it's him. But I'm a child of promise. I have the Holy Spirit. And he just might do something. You know, he just might do something. He might speak to someone. So I've had this happen again and again, and I'm pretty reluctant sometimes. I just sort of fall into it. And I want to tell you, I don't think you have to change your personality or your address or anything else. Just be you and be aware. And then also to understand that Jesus completely elevated this man's level of faith. On this day, he believed rightly. The faith was well directed that if I get in first, I'll be healed. Because that's what happens here. And now Jesus just heals him with a word. And so now he believes Jesus can heal with a word. All right? So his level of faith just really increased there. And to say his level of faith increased may not be the best way to say it. You know what I mean? But I just think that we need to allow the Lord to kind of blow us out of whatever, where we're stuck. And it's not that we become dissatisfied with how the Lord has directed us or led us, right? You know, I'm a believer, right? We're believers, amen? We're believers. Some of us have believed for a very long time. Some of us less than others, but we're still believers, and that puts us in the same club, right? We are believers. So, but it's not a static thing. And sometimes you're called to believe on something that's way over your head, way out of your comfort zone. Anybody ever been there? Right? I don't want this. Can't you just say, boom? More faith? Boom? Right? That's why it's called a trial of faith. There's times when we go through things a lot of it is just we've got to break. We've got to get unstuck and make sure that the terminology we're using and the practices that we have as believers in Jesus Christ are real and they're fresh. And you understand, there's nothing condemning in that, amen? There's nothing. I mean, it's because it's not hard. It's not hard. You want it? Okay. Now, do I have time to tell a story real quick? Can I tell a story? All right. I've told the story before, but I kind of want to repeat it. By the way, I actually have preached on this passage probably 15 years ago here, but none of you remember. I kind of forgot myself. But I think I'm a little more in touch with the reality of what's going on in that passage than I was then when I was just so young. But my 6 years ago, my wife had a lot of loss of blood. She had what they call extreme anemia. There's a more technical name, and so I get the call. I'm back in Massachusetts, taught at an institute, speaking in some churches, and I'm on my way back. And I mean, I'm still there. I was halfway through that time of ministry. I get a call from one of my daughters saying, "Well, if Dad, Mom's okay." I said, "Why do I need to know that?" "Well, she's in the emergency." "Well, that doesn't sound okay." And she went to the doctors, and the doctor said, "I can't see why you haven't had a stroke or a heart attack. You should have. You could have. You could be dead. You got a third of the blood you're supposed to have to live." You know, go out right across the street, get into that emergency at the hospital, and get checked in. And my wife, who is like a lot of guys, you know, kind of stubborn, and she's a hardworking, she's the hardest working person I know, and she just says, "No, we'll get through this. We'll get through this." Now me, I get a cut on my finger. I want a nurse. I'm pretty sure I saw blood. It was there a second ago. Where'd it go? Connie, like, "Yeah, we just, come on, you adult up." So she said no, but two of our daughters was with her. She said no, they said yes. They immediately put her on an IV. She had blood and iron and other stuff, and they had to get her a count. There's this count you're supposed to, for a woman, it's supposed to be like between 12 and 15 or whatever. Hers is 4.5. And it's kind of like, I don't know what that thing means, but anyway, it was like, didn't seem right to me. And they had to get it up to a certain level or they couldn't start finding out what's going on, you know, with the colonoscopy and endoscopy and all those kinds of things. So finally they found out, I mean, she stabilized and they were able to do those things, couldn't find anything. We went to a blood doctor. They have a name, don't they? What's a blood doctor? Hema. Yeah, like that. And blood doctor. And they couldn't find anything. And so we're pretty sure God just healed her, you know, in the process of all of that. We never did find out what it was. There were a couple of ideas out there, but they didn't seem to fit. So in any event, so I get this call. So I have to have change. The airline was great to me. And changing with no cost or whatever. But it meant that I'm going back on a day I wasn't supposed to go back, at a time I wasn't supposed to go back, out of an airport I don't like at all, JFK in New York. It's my least favorite airport in the world. Well, maybe the one in Turkey's kind of bad, but I mean, I don't like it. And plus it's early. So I'm there for, I'm there like, we had to be there like before six or something. So I was really complaining. I said, Lord, you know, I don't want to be here. But if there's a Starbucks, which of course is the theme of this message. I'm so kernel. But Starbucks by my gate, then I'll be okay, because I just need to have some comfort, something, you know. So I got that there was, but there are 20 people in front of me, 25 people in front of me, and we're right by the gates there, and then there's another 15 or 20 suddenly behind me. I'm stuck in the middle of this group, and I'm going. So these two ladies behind me start complaining like I was feeling on the inside, and in other words, said, talk to that gal behind you. No, I don't do that. You know that I do. Is this the devil? Stuck that lady. So I thought, okay, so I said something stupid. It had to be. It just like, I don't know what I said, but she got the conversation going. So we arrived at the counter at the same time. There are two different people taking the orders. She orders a skinny latte, macchiato, grande, whatever. I mean, there are about six or seven adjectives. And I was waiting for the end, like, coffee? And then, while she's doing that, I said, I'd like a grande americano, please. That's it? Yeah, that's it. I said to the gal behind the counter, I said, did you remember what she said? Oh, yeah. She repeated it. I'm going, wow. There's this whole world out there I had no idea existed. So we kept the conversation going. And, of course, when you're in an airport, what do you ask? So where are you going? Why are you going there? So I got her story. She's on her way to South Carolina to have an interview. She was a physician's assistant, which came in handy for, because she talked to me about what my wife was going through, and it really gave me a lot of comfort later. But it's my husband's hometown. We're so excited. We're going to go back there. I said, well, but you don't look excited. This is where I felt like Holy Spirit said, this is where you go. I said, well, you don't look excited. Well, just found out my younger sister has stage 4 cancer, and I forget what part of the body, but my parents are here, and she's here, and I just feel like I'm abandoning them. I don't know what to do. And suddenly I just felt this thing rise. I said, you're a woman of God. You're a woman of God. He'll show you what to do. So I'm a prodigal. So you're a prodigal. Well, what do you think that means? Do you know the story? Oh, yeah, this guy takes his inheritance and his share, and he goes out and spends it all and eats with pigs, and says, I'll go back and ask my dad if I can be a servant. Maybe he'll take me back. And I said, what happened? He said, well, he took him back. I said, well, it's a little more than that. He saw him from a distance. He ran after him. He hugged him, put a robe and a ring on him, and gave him a feast, and brought him back as a full son. I said, that's a little more than, yeah, you can come back, kid. And I said, so do you want to return? She said, I do. So I prayed with her. She returned. And I said, you know, she said, well, I've done some terrible things. I said, well, okay, I believe you. I didn't really. She looked like a sweet kid, a lady. But I said, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it matters. Because what did Jesus say to this guy here in the Pool of Bethesda? He says, go and sin no more. All right, so Jesus will always deal with sin. He should, amen, he does. Woman taken in adultery. Where are your accusers? Well, I don't know, they all left. Well, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. So Jesus deals with sin. It's not like he's just out here doing whatever without, he will deal with sin, and he has the authority on earth to forgive sin. We know that, right? So I said, you know what, it's no surprise to God. You don't need to tell me any of that, but I'm just saying, somehow the blood of Jesus is able to cover that. Jesus died for our sins. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He knew exactly what we were like, and he knew that. And he's been with you. He's seen you the whole time anyway, so you might as well just kind of deal. I said, you know, it doesn't matter what you've done. It really does not. I said, he can forgive that if you want him to. Do you want to return? Yes. So she's got tears come down her face, and with all these people passing, and they announced her flight, and so I don't even remember her name. Her sister's name was Lori. that we prayed for, because I prayed for her sister to be healed, and I have no idea whatever happened. And I don't even know how you do that. You can Google almost anything, but I'm pretty sure I'll never be able to find out who this person was. But, you know, I was not supposed to be there. And it's like, I just love God. He gets so much bigger all the time. It's like, he just said, well, you know, while you're there, to get back to take care of your wife, can you take care of this for me? I got this prodigal over here I want to hug and bring back into the kingdom. Brother and sister, I think the practical part of this for all of us is that let's allow the Lord to break places where we might be stuck. And we're stuck in a good place, right? I mean, you can be stuck in a good place. You believe and you get a level of faith and it's where we're at and it's a good thing and you're not complaining about where you've been or whatever, but it's just like there's a challenge or whatever, or you just say, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's just a capacity that, I don't know what it is, but just, I don't think God's just going to give, oh, there is a gift of faith, so that can happen. But generally what I'm talking about here is where we just engage and where we are, and we say, Lord, you can break the mold. I don't want to be a religious person. Amen? I love the things, I love the way we do church, but I want to do it with my whole heart. And I want to do it where the Lord just can break anything and put me at a new level of faith. And the picture I get for that is this guy who was, he believed that if somebody got him in first, he could be healed. And the Lord, so that was faith, right? Yeah. Lord said, well, how about just believe in my word? Amen? Well, thank you. Good to be here. It really is. Father God, thank you for, well, just thank you for who you are in our lives. And Lord God, I believe, help my unbelief. And you know our hearts, Lord. You know we trust you. You know we trust you. And yet as we continue, Lord, don't let familiarity with the things of God, your things, the good things you do, the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, don't let us get so used to that we don't appreciate that, Lord. Just draw us in fresh. No condemnation. You just sort of want to pull us back in a little bit, just like you did this morning during the worship time, Lord. Just pull us in. Pull us into your heart. I thank you, Lord, that you do that and that we, as men and women of faith, will continue to engage life even with its difficulties, and we will walk with you in that, understanding that all the while, you're the one that's going to do the heavy lifting. We give you praise for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church.